So today's sermon, I wanted to start off by explaining where this beautiful tan metallic cabinet came from. It's actually quite a story. About a month ago, the owner was driving toward Keene on Route 31, hit a big frost heave, which caused the cabinet to bounce out of the back of the truck. Luckily, just before that happened, a dump truck full of sawdust had hit the same large hump and had put a bunch of sawdust in the exact place that the cabinet landed. So now we have a cabinet, perfectly good condition, sitting in the middle of the road. And it just so happens, at the same time, some thieves coming the other direction in a van saw the cabinet. And the leader of these thieves, as a matter of fact, has a hankering for the color tan and likes anything that he might be able to put his Hawaiian magnets on. So what he did is he stopped, got his compadres to throw it in the back of the van, and they headed this direction. Lo and behold, the target for that day's activities was our church. So they drive up front with their van, they sit in front of the church, and just before they come in, a conversation ensues. Because they're not so sure that they have enough room in the back of their van for all the loot they're going to get in our church if they keep the cabinet. So after a long discussion, they agree they got to get rid of the cabinet. They're a little worried, however. They don't want to leave the cabinet on the sidewalk, because if they leave it on the sidewalk, somebody might think there's something up. So after picking the lock, donning their masks, they bring the cabinet inside, and they set it here. After that, they run downstairs. They go downstairs, and they're about to take whatever they can grab, when, lo and behold, somebody shows up early for Bible study. They hear the noise. They quickly just run out the back. Now, the person who showed up for Bible study, she was a little surprised that the door was unlocked, but she figured, heck, somebody must have come earlier, unlocked the door, and then headed down to Dunkin' Donuts to get a cup of coffee. Makes sense. And she couldn't help but say to herself, boy, that's a cool, neat, tan cabinet. Wouldn't it look good with Hawaiian magnets on it? Some of you are looking a little skeptical. Okay, so tell you what. I will give you an alternative explanation on how that cabinet got there. Very good. I will give you an alternative explanation on how the cabinet got there. Not last men's meeting, but I think it was the one before. After the men's meeting, or breakfast and meeting, Jim and I climbed into his truck. We drove to some used furniture place in Peterborough-ish area. It might be in Peterborough for all I know. We got it and those gray chairs that you see in the back and along some of the pews. We threw it in the back of his truck. We drove back here. We set it there, and it's been there ever since, except for the point when Jim had to slide it out to drill the holes in the back to make the power cords. That's explanation number two. So, which one do you think is true? Explanation number one or explanation number two?
Number one.
Looks like number one. That's, well, clearly, in your coffee was what was in my coffee. Now, I know it's obviously the second one. But why do you react that way? Yes, a lot of it was unbelievable, especially that any would show up early for anything here. But the fact is that there's something else that inherently makes it more obvious that number two would be right. And that is, it's just a lot more simple, isn't it? It's a much simpler explanation. Which leads us to Occam's razor. And William of Occam, the way I'm spelling it is O-C-K-H-A-M, but it's also spelled as O-C-C-A-M, if you look up Occam's razor. He was a medieval monk who lived from 1285 to 1347, and although there are many good things to recommend him, for instance, he wrestled with the Catholic Church a bit, he's probably most famous for his Law of Parsimony, generally known as, can anybody guess? Did you look at the title of the sermon on your bulletins? The Law of Parsimony is known as what? Occam's razor. So, young men, this is not something that you will use with shaving cream when you get older. Occam's razor is another name for the Law of Parsimony, which probably is meaningless too, but we'll discuss what that means. Now, he wasn't the first to think of it, but as Nelson's New Christian Dictionary says, he was a vigorous and independent logician in the Augustinian and Franciscan tradition. He popularized the principle of Occam's razor, which stated that what can be done with fewer assumptions is done in vain with more. What can be done with fewer assumptions is done in vain with more. So, for instance, how many assumptions did we have to make in the first story? Quite a few. And the second one, we didn't. Now, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary is a bit more verbose, and it says that Occam's razor is a scientific and philosophic rule that entities should not be multiplied unnecessarily, which is interpreted as requiring that the simplest of competing theories be preferred to more complex, or that explanations of unknown phenomena be sought first in terms of known quantities. Now, the concise Oxford English Dictionary, of all things, well, is more concise. And they say that it is a scientific principle that in explaining a thing, no more assumptions should be made than are necessary. Or as I would paraphrase it, the simplest explanation is most likely to be right. The simplest explanation is most likely to be right. Now, if you go to Wikipedia, by the way, they'd argue with me a bit. They'd say, my simplification ignores the fact that Occam's razor has more to do with the burden of proof in a conversation. That if you have a really convoluted, long explanation, then the burden of proof is on you. The shorter ones have less burden of proof. But overall, I still think it's accurate to say that the simplest explanation is usually the right one. Now, obviously, that even has its limits. Tell you what, I will give you explanation number three. Ready? God created it right where it is. Now, that is simpler than number one, by far. It may still require a little more drinking what we have in our coffee. But clearly, it's not right. So you can carry it too far. And so when we say it, the most likely choice is the simplest one, unless, of course, that choice is just ridiculous to begin with. Now, you probably noticed in my first narrative that I had to explain how the cabinet did not get dented, that I had to explain why the thieves didn't keep it, that I had to explain why, well, I didn't explain technically, well, actually, I guess I did, why nothing was stolen. And there were other things that I would have had to explain. And one of the things, by the way, that happens with explanations that are a bit burdened is that you have to come up with lots of explanations for the rough edges. And then those explanations often have to have explanations too. That the simplest things usually don't have a lot of explaining to go with them. I would argue, for instance, a good case would be evolution. That they make a grand statement, and then they say, well, look at the fossils. And then somebody says, but based on what you're saying in the fossils, you would have to have cases of the in-between, the missing links, and you don't have any. And then they say, well, then there's punctuated equilibrium. And then somebody says, but if there's such thing as punctuated equilibrium, why does not that go with the uniformity that you use with the rest of your evolution? There's always some other explanation. And often wrong explanations require a lot of other explanations, and those explanations require even more. And interestingly enough, a guy named Gregory Thornbury, in a Southern Baptist Journal of Theology article called, of all things, Carl F. Henry, Heir of the Reformation Epistemology, makes you want to pick it up and read it right away, huh? No, get your own copies. I'm keeping mine. He actually gives Occam's razor credit for moving science forward. He writes, hence, Occam developed his law of parsimony, most commonly referred to as razor, which states that entities should not be multiplied beyond necessity. Occam's razor effectively made modern scientific inquiry as we know it possible and precipitated huge advances in our understanding of the natural world. Jacques Barzun gives but one example of Occam's razor applied. He states, William of Occam's principle of economy, that the best explanation is the one that calls for the least number of assumptions, was an argument against Ptolemy in addition to the awkward facts. It impelled Copernicus to revise not destroy, to revise, not destroy the system by supposing that the sun to be the center instead of the earth. He was able, therefore, to reduce the epicycles from 84 to 30. It reduced the number of assumptions. So Copernicus accepted Occam's razor, and that's when we started really understanding our solar system. And just think of other cases where you've heard an explanation, whether it be scientific, philosophical, or even somebody explaining why something happened at work. And then say to yourself, didn't it really turn out that usually the easiest one was the one I was doing? And by the way, the same article even mentioned, like, who would be considered the beginning of the Reformation? What name comes to mind? Right, Luther. We'd go with Luther. Of course, if you were a Presbyterian or something, you might go Calvin. But he gives credit to Occam for actually getting Luther started. That was something that Luther liked. And he gives a little credit to Calvin, too. So Occam's razor not only helps science, but it has helped break us out of the medieval thoughts of religion. And we wouldn't be sitting here potentially today, we might be in a Catholic church for that matter, we wouldn't be potentially sitting here today if it weren't for Occam's razor. But at this point, you might be rightly asking yourself, why have I spent so much time talking about a rule promoted by a long-dead Oxford graduate? I've done so because last week, in my 50 Reasons to Question God, which was really kind of just an excuse to talk about questions for God, not to question God, I said that when it comes to us personally, there is one question that is most important. And what was that question? Exactly. What must I do to be saved? And I promised that today we would ask God that question and he would answer it. Now, I'm going to go off on the side again, just quickly. At one point this week, I considered calling this sermon Nothing. Can anybody guess why I might call it Nothing? Because Jesus does it all. Well, let's look together. The reason I thought of calling it Nothing is because as Christians, we embrace Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Hey, Mike, you up to reading that? Oh, look, I woke Mike up. Ephesians 2. Come on up, dude. Verses 8 through 9. See, if I put enough references where I can ask every one of you to come up here, I know I'll keep you all awake and nervous the whole time. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Yeah, you're just going to read right there. Let's give them one more second to look it up. And then after that, by the way, we're going to head to Acts, so people want to get prepared. Yep, right there.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Thank you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I consider titling it Nothing because from a kinetic motion or verbal sense, there is absolutely nothing that we do to earn salvation. But that would ignore the fact that when the Bible specifically records the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas didn't answer nothing. That wasn't their answer. Additionally, when the apostles were similarly asked, brothers, what shall we do? Peter didn't get cute with them and say, nothing. So let's see what they did reply. First, we're going to join Paul and Silas in prison. And we're looking at Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 25. Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 25. Matthew, this is a really long one. Are you up to it, or do you want me to do it? You're up to it? Come on up, then. And give time to people for people to look it up. Acts chapter 16. I'm going to go through 25 to 34, which is right here. Are we there? Yep. Do you want to pick it up? Will that help?
Sure.
Whatever works out best for you. Okay, 16, 25 through 34.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, and he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
Thank you very much. Very good. Now, I know I have a habit of quoting much more than I need to, but not only do I like the context, but is there something better than, "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God"? Is there a better reason to rejoice? It also helps show that he actually believed in God. He knew the prize that he had just won. We'll put that in air quotes. What must you do to be saved? Oh, we just read it. You can all just say it out. Go ahead. It's fine. We don't have to raise hands this one. Well, we're only going with this reference now. We'll get to that in a second, okay? The only thing you must do is believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There's no fuzziness, right? You will be saved. How about when Peter answered? This time we join the apostles at Pentecost. And we're going to turn to chapter 2, Acts 2, and verses 36 through 38. Chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Everybody there? Hopefully that was a quick turn. "Let all the house," and this is Peter speaking, "let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What shall we do? And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, please note that technically what Peter was responding to was not, "What must we do to be saved?" Don't get me wrong. He implicitly answered that, but he was also including the natural progression. When you develop a saving faith, you repent, you get baptized, you get forgiven, and you receive the Holy Spirit. He was answering, I don't want to say, I was trying to find the word and I couldn't. I was thinking the word like pragmatic, but it's not pragmatic. It's almost like he's doing a more full answer. Whereas with a jailer, he was talking about the basic. You have to believe. You want to be saved? You have to believe. Peter was talking to people who already had the idea of a saving faith in God, so they didn't necessarily need to go with that start. It was implicit, because you're not going to call him Lord. He goes in the previous paragraph, "You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you're not going to call him Lord if you don't have faith. But then he goes on and he carries it further. And we see throughout Scripture, almost without exception, and when there are exceptions, they can be explained, but almost without exception, let me ask you this. When the Philippine jailer, I almost said Filipino, when the jailer from the Philippians, when he was saved, what does the Bible say he did? He was baptized. And so often you see that. When the eunuch was talked to by Philip, we'll get all the Philips I can in here. when he was talked by Philip, and he was able to explain what the eunuch was reading in Isaiah, and then go from there, what did they do? And did Philip have to tell him to do that? No, he says, what are we waiting for? Here's some water. Now, the belief part is implicit in the fact that you will not truly repent. If you look at what Peter wrote, you will not truly repent unless you believe in the name of the one who you're baptized into. Only then, are your sins forgiven in a salvific sense. So what does this all have to do with Occam's razor? As humans, even though, luckily, I'm glad that nobody who didn't drink the same coffee as me went with my explanation number one, the reality is, I believe we like complicated explanations. For instance, we would much rather believe there was some huge conspiracy theory with Castro and the CIA and maybe President Johnson to kill President Kennedy than to believe that one lone, demented lunatic got lucky on that grassy knoll. We'd rather believe that. We'd rather believe that we are constantly visited by aliens who have the technology and the wisdom to fly light years here, but aren't smart enough to hide their ships all the time, or at least turn off the lights. Then to accept that perhaps natural phenomena combined with man-made aircraft mixed with our limited eyesight and our imaginative minds might lead to sightings all over the world. Students, we would rather think that a teacher purposely made questions on the test hard and confusing than believe that maybe we just didn't study enough. Or somebody like me would rather spell Occam, O-C-K-H-A-M, instead of the much simpler, and actually the more regular, O-C-C-A-M, because it looks cooler. We like complicating things. But the sad thing is, even with religion, we are attracted to religions who will provide us a lifetime of rituals or acts or beliefs or duties that we need to do in order to be saved and to remain saved. And some of it is a legitimate reaction for those of us who recognize how sinful we are and how perpetual our infractions and sins are. There must be some need to make a cross motion, or some prayer we should repeat over and over, or some mantra to chant, some direction to pray, some penance to make, some food to avoid, some donation to give, some infidel to kill, some candle to light, some whip to hit our backs with. But our Lord, the same Lord who gave William of Ockham, spell whichever way you want, the brains to not only understand, but to promote Occam's razor, kept it simple. Look at any other religion and ask it, what must I do to be saved? Any other religion. And short of answering nothing, which is technically what an atheist, there's nothing to be saved from or for, or a universalist, and in which case it goes with my first rule, which is you can carry it too far, and if it's just a nonsensical answer, the rule doesn't apply. But short of a religion that says nothing, every other religion will give you a far more complex answer to what you must do to be saved and continue to be saved. So take all those answers, put them in a list, and then at the bottom, I want you to put one final thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And I want you to read them. And in that case, Occam's razor is right. The simplest one is the right one. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And next week, we'll discuss exactly what believe, as in believe in the Lord Jesus, means.